Our text this morning is Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 through 5. We're going to begin reading, however, in chapter 21 at verse 14. We'll read verses 14 through 21, and then we will skip down to chapter 22 and read the text. Revelation 21, beginning at verse 14. This is a description of the New Jerusalem that comes down out of heaven in John's vision. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. The length and the breadth and the height of it are equal. And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of the angel. And the building of the wall of it was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass. And the foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third a chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every several gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, as it were transparent glass. We'll skip down now to chapter 22, where we will read verses 1 through 5, and that will also be our text this morning. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there. And they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Beloved of God, what we read of the New Jerusalem in chapter 21 is a description of the church as this city. The church of God is, in the end, this city, Jerusalem. You understand that the New Jerusalem is not a literal city that we're going to find somewhere in the new heavens and new earth, but rather it is a symbol of the Bride of Jesus Christ, the church, as she exists in the new heavens and new earth. In verse 10 of the previous chapter, the angel has said to John that this new Jerusalem has come down out of heaven. And in verse 2 of that chapter, that new Jerusalem is described as the bride adorned for her husband. In verse 9 of chapter 21, the angel has said to John, "Come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." And then he shows John this city. The city is the church, the bride of Jesus Christ. The description of that city, the bride, the church, in chapter 21 has mostly consisted of what a person would see as they were coming towards it from the outside. There are the walls that are described and the 12 foundations and the gates, each one a pearl. But now in chapter 22, John is taken inside the city to see what is in the middle of this city. In other words, what lies at the heart of the church, the life of God's people as she dwells in the new heavens and new earth. And the symbols that the Holy Spirit giving this vision to John, the symbols that he uses to describe that inner life of the city are not what we might at first expect. When you walk into the middle of a city, what do you expect to see? You expect to see buildings and markets and shops. But instead, what John sees is a garden. And a garden that looks a whole lot like the first garden in the book of Genesis. There is a river running through the heart of this city, and there is the tree of life here. This is paradise. Paradise at the heart of this city. So that, like bookends to the Bible, there is this garden at the beginning, and now we see this garden comes back at the end. Not as though, however, God's works of redemption are just one big circle that start with something and then go through all of this and take us right back to the very beginning. There is a garden here, as there was a garden in the beginning, but this is an advanced garden. There's a difference, and there is a life here that's greater than the life in that first garden. The works of God in redemption are moving upward and onward to something more glorious. In other words, at the end, we're not merely brought to paradise regained, but we're brought to paradise advanced. And that's the theme of the sermon this morning, paradise advanced. We'll notice first the inner garden, second, the advanced state of life there, and third, the help that all of this is for today. Paradise advanced, the inner garden, the advanced state, and the help for today. The first thing that we see in this garden is a river. Verse 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. There was a river running through the first garden of Eden in the beginning, and here we read there is a garden, or a river rather, running through this garden at the end. Only this river is called something that river at the beginning was never called. This river is called the pure river of the water of life, clear as crystal. Running water is often in the scriptures a picture of life and the giving of life to us. But there in that first garden, there was a literal river that gave physical life. But this river is a river that is a symbol of the giving of the highest life, the most advanced life possible, heaven's life. That's why it's called a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal. It's pure life that's being given, unmixed with any death, unmixed with any curse. Our life that we have now, even our life with God, is alongside a life that has death with it, so that there's life and death together. But here, this is just life, pure, pure life, life in its climactic possibility. It's a river that is able to give pure, unadulterated life because of the source of this river, the source of the water in this river. Isn't it the case that the source of water always determines what kind of water it is? If you go to Yellowstone National Park, and the water that shoots up from those geysers and the water that bubbles up in those mud pits smells like rotten eggs. And the reason for that is because the source of that water is sulfuric rock deep in the earth. But if you go into the Rocky Mountains and climb up to the top of some peak, and there's a little mountain stream going down the side of that mountain, that water is sweet and pure. because the source of that water is the snowmelt on the sides of those peaks. Well, here, this water is able to be the water of pure life, unmixed with death, because the source of this water, we read verse 1, is the throne of God and of the Lamb. This water is proceeding right out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. It's God's own life, pure life, that is being communicated here through this flowing river to us who are there. There's a throne in the midst of this garden. God and the Lamb are on this throne together, not on separate thrones, but on one throne, Revelation 3, verse 21. And here they rule the life of the church. Remember, the city is the church. But they don't only rule, they give their life to this city, the church. As the kingdom is always an extension of the king, here the kingdom's life is the life of the king himself communicated. This river of water of life is not, it's not flowing past the throne. It's not flowing around the throne like a moat around the throne on a little island, but it's actually proceeding out of this throne. It's bubbling forth out of it and flowing to those who are there. The throne, God Himself and Christ on that throne are the source of this life, God's own life. And the Spirit is communicating that life to God's people. In that water, we are to see the Spirit too. Jesus said in John 7, 38 and 39, "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this spake he of the Spirit." The Spirit. It's the Spirit who is communicating this life of Father and Son to the church. The Spirit's task in our salvation. This life already is to take the life of God in Jesus Christ and to grant it to us. And there, in the end, that will still be His task for all eternity, but now fully in the life of God, unmixed with death. Take out of God Himself and communicate that to us in a way that creatures can have it. In its unmixed form, pure, pure life. The next thing we see in this garden is the tree of life, verse 2. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There was a tree of life in that Garden of Eden in the beginning. Here we read that the tree of life comes back again to us in the end. What a marvelous thing to read on the last page of the Bible. In Adam's fall, we had lost access to this tree of life. We lost access to this life. But in Jesus Christ, this will come back to us again. The river of the water of life and the tree of life, two symbols, but really communicating one thing. Life is being brought to us. You notice that the tree of life is on either side of the river of the water of life. The roots of the tree are drinking in the water that is flowing through this river, so that the river is giving this life that proceeds out of the throne. And the tree is too, and its fruit is chock full of this water of the river of life, so that both are granting to God's people life in its ultimate form. All of us are partaking of this life. The tree, we read, bears 12 kinds of fruits. What a marvelous thing. Here, trees produce one kind of fruit. Here, the tree is producing 12 kinds of fruits on it. 12 is the number of the church. 12 tribes, Old Testament. 12 apostles, New Testament. Something for all of us to eat here. All of the elect can partake of this from every nation, tribe, and tongue. all of God's people will receive of this fullness of life. Those who are considered the strong here in this life, those who are considered the weak here but are still God's people regenerated by Him, those who are the gifted, those who are the less gifted, those who are at the heart of things and whose gifts are used in the public eye in the church, and those who are serving the church but who don't receive the recognition, all will be partaking of this life and all will be filled to their capacity with this life flowing from the throne out of God. Forever will we eat of its fullness and drink of this fullness. The tree produces its fruits continuously. Every month, the text says, here trees produce once as a growing season, and then the rest of the year the branches are bare. But here, this tree is constantly producing fruit every month so that there's always something to partake of. There's images of fullness and of lushness and of vitality. We're receiving life here. All of our needs are being met. All of our cares are being cared for. There is life, the life of God, the life of heaven, the full life of paradise. The state of existence in this garden, therefore, will be more wonderful than the state of existence even for Adam and Eve in that first garden paradise. To see that, let's take note now of the differences between this garden and that first garden of Eden. One of them we've already taken note of when we describe the river. That river in the first garden was a physical river giving physical life. This river is a river of spiritual, heavenly, full life of God Himself. Second, let's notice the differences between the tree of life in that first garden, the tree of life in this garden. The text indicates that there are actually two, if not three, trees of life here in this garden, as opposed to one in the first garden. Verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. That would be three trees of life. Except it's possible that the first phrase of verse 2, in the midst of the street of it, actually belongs with verse 1, so that it's a description of the location of the river. The river is in the midst of the street of it, period, and then new thought, and on either side of the river was there the tree of life. That would be two trees of life. But either way, two or three, the point is that there's more than one. And if you look at the prophecy of this in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 47, where we have this same river and the same garden and these trees of life, the trees are actually lining both sides of the river. There's multiple trees on this side and on that side. So that the point is, there's much more life here than there was, a higher life, a greater state of existence than there was in that first garden. Add to that, that here we read it's not only the fruit of the trees that are granting life, but also the leaves. Verse 2, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. This tree is so full of the life it's drawing from that river that's proceeding from the throne that even the leaves are bursting forth with the life of Jehovah God communicated to us here. These leaves, we read, heal the nations. That is, the partaking of this life that comes from this tree is healing the nations. That is, it's healing the divisions between peoples that we see in this life after the Tower of Babel, and the divisions of people into different tribes, nations, and tongues. All the elect of God are here, and they're bound together, one, all partaking of this life. Did you ever think about the fact that if Adam had not fallen, we would all be the same? Even the judgments of God and the fall of Adam and then the consequent Tower of Babel that divides the nations is taken up by God for His own glory and His own honor. What a marvelous thing that God takes these nations and peoples that are diversified and separate from each other, and He draws His elect out of them as the new human race and binds them to one another and heals the nations this way. All the world, beloved, is trying to heal the nations. And all history long, this attempt is being made. And finally, in the coming of the kingdom of Antichrist, man will think he has done it. He will think that he has united all of humanity on the foundation of the glory of man. And at the principle of existence, of sin without consequence, this anti-Christian kingdom will be built. But even that will not do it. And in not very long, the whole thing will break apart. So is man turned inward upon himself that this even will not unite him utterly to his fellow man. But only here are the nations healed, partaking of this life of God Himself, such an essential life-giving principle that unites all of the elect there, though diverse, one in this life, united together so that the breach at Babel is overcome. Only here in the kingdom of God forever. All of the saints of God there are living together as one body. Don't forget that this is a city garden. That's different from the garden in the beginning. The garden in the beginning just had Adam and Eve. Here there's all the number of all the elect joined together as one city. Each one is a stone in all those massive walls. Everyone has their place, and the whole thing functions with perfect order around the rule of the King at the heart of this city, the church. Utterly one is a grand polis that God has created, a kingdom and bride of Christ. It's marvelous. All of your life is fashioning you, people of God, for your place in that city. And when you get there, you'll look back and you'll see everything that happened to me in my life was molding me and was shaping me for this place that He would put me in, this city. Nobody else could hold but me in this place. I have a place in the kingdom of God. It's united with all of the other people of God and fits with all of their places. A street runs through this garden. It's a city garden. Add this too. The state of existence is better in this garden than in the first, in that this garden covers the entirety of the new heavens and new earth. That garden in the beginning was just this little garden in this little place on the vast earth. But this garden and city are coextensive with the entirety of the new earth joined with the new heaven. You can't get outside of it. The church and the new earth are one. The church covers the entirety of the new earth. Everything is embraced in this highest life. That's advance. But now the greatest and the highest advance is seen, beloved, in the reality that stands at the center of existence here. And that is the fellowship and communion with God that God's people will have here. Was not the heart of paradise the first, that garden, fellowship and communion with God as Adam and Eve walked and talked with God in the cool of the garden? So here, except lifted to its highest state. That little garden where Adam and Eve dwelled was a kind of temple. It was a place where God came and walked amongst them, and God and man could be together. God put His special presence there. But in the fall of Adam, we were barred from that place, relegated to this cursed wilderness with thorns and of thistles. And yet, God in his graciousness grants to his people throughout his history of redemption a taste of this paradise that had been lost, and in fact, in some ways, even more glorious already than what Adam and Eve had it. And so you read of the Israelites on the Exodus, and God gives them this tabernacle. And what is that tabernacle but a little Garden of Eden? It's a little paradise that may go with them, where God comes down in his special presence, and the people, through the blood of the Lamb, may come close, and God and his people will dwell together. And then that's made permanent in the Old Testament with the temple. And what do we read of that temple in 1 Kings 6, verse 29? And he carved all the walls of the house round about with carved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers within and without, so that if you walked inside that temple and looked at the walls, what you would see was palm trees and flowers carved into the walls everywhere all around you. Why? Because that temple was to be a little Garden of Eden that God would give to them, where he would come and dwell with them in the pillar of cloud, and they would come close to God on the basis of the blood sacrifice. Then you keep going in God's works of redemption, and God sends the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God himself in human flesh, and who is the Garden of Eden. He is the temple dwelling amongst us. His life is this rich paradise life of fellowship with God, God and man together. And then he dies on the cross for our sins. He rises and ascends to heaven. And this Christ sends out the Holy Spirit to us as the Spirit of himself. And that Spirit indwells all of God's people, so that we read in the New Testament that God's people become the temple of the living God. And this garden life is the life that they have and experience in their own personal union and relationship with God. As they dwell with God, the Spirit indwelling them and God with them, and not limited to their own individual life with God. But the New Testament also says that the people of God together in a church, in a true church of Christ, that too is the temple of God. So that this is the paradise of God in our life here in the New Testament. This is the little Garden of Eden that he's reserved for us as we dwell with God together on the Lord's day and with each other. And then we die, and our souls go to heaven, and Jesus says to us, "Today you shall be with me where? In paradise." And all of this, you see, has its climactic point. It's been moving onward and upward until we get to this new heavens and new earth in Revelation 22. And here is the fullest, most marvelous paradise of God, where God fellowships with his people, with his own life flowing unmixed with any death to them, in the fullest capacity that they can bear it. Where God and the Lamb are there for full fellowship upon the throne at the heart of the life of the church, and where the Spirit is searching the deep things of God and communicating their life to us, and all things are brought into this life. The chaff is brought away, and everything is full of this life of Jehovah God. This is paradise advanced. The experience of that fellowship that stands at the heart of this great paradise, and that is more marvelous than any that has come before it, is seen in the description of it in the text in verse 4, where we are told that here we shall see his face. there anybody here who wants to see God's face? Isn't that marvelous? It's a symbol, to be sure. The face of God. The depths of God. Just like the eyes reveal what's deep inside, and the mouth on the face reveals what's deep inside, we'll know God in a deeper way than we've ever known Him before. We'll be so close to Him. So close to Him, it's like we're face to face. They shall see His face with their eyes close to His eyes, seeing Him. This is called the beatific vision. The seeing of God face to face. It's the great prospect of the church. The great hope of the church. There's been some debate about what exactly it is. Are we seeing God face to face with the eye of the soul? Or with the eyes, the physical eyes that are made new in our resurrection bodies here in the new heavens and new earth, or some combination of both? Certainly, beloved, we are seeing and knowing God with the eye of the soul, the deepest and richest, most wonderful way. We'll be wrapped up in personal communion and love. We'll enjoy the immediate presence of the Godhead with us in a knowledge of God that is so intimate and so marvelous. Will there be something of seeing with the physical eye? There's a mystery here. Certainly we will see the face of Jesus Christ and see God in the face of Christ in His human nature. But is there seeing of something more? The fullness of the Godhead dwells in this Christ. Bodily, we read, will we be able to perceive something with the eye of the soul, with the eye even of the body, something of His person or something of the being of God? There's mystery here. Whatever the case, we don't become God when we're here. We're still creatures, though we're exalted to this high estate. This vision of God will be mediated through Jesus Christ, the mediator, and Christ will grant to us the depths of the riches of seeing and knowing and understanding God as close as possible that it could possibly be given to a creature lifted to this high state, as much of what He Himself has, He will grant to His people here. And it will be absolutely marvelous. It will be the thrill of all thrills. It will be the joy of all joys for God's people. This will secure your happiness and mine forever. There is nothing that can make you more joyful or more happy than this. And to see and know God face to face here in the end. Humanity was created in such a way that nothing can fully satisfy except this. Haven't you figured that out yet? There's nothing in this life that utterly satisfies you. Nothing that can. And even our life with God, as it is mixed with death in this life, won't. But when we get here, all of this, and at the heart of it, the knowing of God so intimately and the seeing of Him in the face of Christ, face to face, will secure your blessedness forever. This is the highest point, the deepest joy, the greatest longing of the Christian soul, to gaze in the face of Jesus Christ upon the One who is invisible to me now, to speak to Him and to have him speak to me as a man speaks to his friend face to face. Not any longer through the medium of this book and a man expounding this book to us on the Lord's Day, but to hear him say to me without means, but directly to me, I am the God of your existence, and I am your Father, and you've known me, and I'm going to show you more of myself here for all eternity, and it will be the greatest joy for you to see me and to know me, and I'm going to pour all the riches of my love upon you, and I've set you apart to myself, my child, from all eternity, and all of your life has been for this, and I've been leading you to myself utterly like this, that you might know me utterly as a Father, and to be able to respond to him out of the depths of the heart and mind and soul. And I love thee, Father. And to know thee is more marvelous to see thee than anything else that's ever been. Wasn't the great promise given to the church, the priestly benediction in number 6, the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace? Was not the church praying with the psalmist David in Psalm 4, Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us? And though the church had that in part in the Old Testament, and we have that in part in the New Testament here in its fullness, as the church is waiting for this day. Oh, but you say, I'm going to be so scared be before my Savior like this, face to face, before God. What would I say? In the knowledge of all of my sin and shame from this life. But you're going to be holy, beloved, utterly holy, without sin, and utterly full with the holiness of God from this life that proceeds out of the throne. Even your reflections upon your life here will be holy reflections. That's why it's added in verse 4. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Children, do you remember the high priest in the Old Testament, all those different pieces of clothing he was to wear? And he had that turban on his head. And then there was this plate, this gold plate that was to be upon his forehead and tie around the back of his head. And remember what was carved on that gold plate? Holy to Jehovah. He was to be consecrated to God. But here, his name will be in our foreheads. Holy to Jehovah utterly. In the great high priest, Jesus Christ, and his life communicated to us, we will be sinless, holy, utterly dedicated to him, so that he owns us, his name upon us, taken so to him. And every firing of every synapse in our being, if we have synapses then, and every thought in our mind and every desire that wells up within us will be utterly and only unto him. We won't be scared. Be thrilled beyond anything you can imagine. There'll be no darkness in us, no darkness of sin or ignorance. We're told that his light lightens this place. And remember that the place is the church, the city is the church. Be lightened fully by his light. When you come into a building and turn on the lights, you see things that you didn't see before in the dark, and that's what it's going to be for us here. We're going to see everything much more deeply, comprehensively than we've seen it before. We're going to see God in a way that we haven't seen him before, know him in a way we haven't. We'll see ourselves in a way we haven't seen ourselves before. We'll see each other and understand each other in a way we wouldn't before. We'll look back upon our own life and understand our life in a way we didn't before. We'll see the whole history of this world in the light that lightens us there. Have you ever had the experience where you learn something new from the scriptures or some connection is made in the scriptures, and it's almost like it takes you through a door, it opens you up to a whole another aspect of God and His works that you didn't see before. It didn't fully hit you before. You didn't fully understand it. And now you see it, and it's like a whole another level of God's marvels and of His greatness and of His beauty. This is going to be happening to us time and time again when we are here, and our God is going to be before us in all of His majesty and glory, and He will captivate us for all eternity. All will be unto Him here. And all of our praise and all of our life and our service to Him. We're going to be busy here serving the Lord. And our service to the Lord will be part of our joy here. Adam in that first garden had responsibilities there, didn't he? With his righteousness and knowledge and holiness, he was to be vice regent under God. He was to serve God there as prophet, priest, and king. And here we will be that fully unto Jehovah. With all of that holiness, holy to the Lord, upon our foreheads, consecrated to Him, we will be priests, consecrating ourselves in all things in the new earth unto Him, verse 3, and His servants shall serve Him. With true knowledge from that light that enlightens us, we will be prophets, prophesying to each other and prophesying to Him in praise only truth. As kings, with true righteousness, we will rule on His behalf, verse 5, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's talking about God's people. We shall reign there forever and ever. We will be princes exerting the rule of the King to all the new heavens and new earth, never offending Him, doing all to His glory. Here, beloved, we're pilgrims and we're strangers. Here, we are seen to be foreigners in the midst of God's world. But remember that it is God's world. It's His. And because it's His, it will be ours too one day. And He brings it to this situation, this state. We won't be foreigners and strangers anymore, but princes and kings under Him will rule all of it under His name. He brings it to this state, not us and not us with Him. He does, and when He brings it to this state, we share in His perfect rule of it forever and ever. Nothing will mar the beauty and advanced state of life here. For read in verse 3 that here there shall be no more curse. The curse is banished from this place. That Lamb who sits on the throne with God has taken that curse upon Himself for all of God's people. And though He uses it in this life to mold and to shape us for our place in this grand city, there it will not be of use anymore. His work will be finished, and there will be no sin that must suffer these consequences. And so all of this curse is rolled back off of us and of this place. None of the troubles that characterize this life will be there. No pain, no sorrow, no crying, no tears. And there never will be again any of it forever and ever. Sometimes people ask, yes, it's going to start that way. But what if one of us falls into sin again and the whole thing starts all over? It won't happen, beloved. It can't happen. It's not possible. Did you notice what is not in this garden at the end that was there in that first garden at the beginning? There's no tree of knowledge of good and evil here. There was a tree of life and a tree of knowledge of good and evil. Here there is a tree of life, and there is another tree of life. There's no possibility of a fall here in sin and rebellion against God are utterly holy to the Lord and always will be. In that first paradise, there's a way to get out of that garden, but no way to get back in. It was barred by the angel. Here in this better paradise, there's a way in Jesus Christ. But there's no way to get back out. It will never be ruined. It will never end. It'll be utter bliss, utter life with God and with the saints forever and ever and ever. Don't you see the goodness and the grace of your God? And you're tempted to think sometimes that He doesn't love you. This is where He's taking His people. This is what everything is working for. It's this marvelous, glorious end. Lord's Day 4 of the Heidelberg Catechism. When the Catechism speaks of the doctrine of hell, asks this question: but is not God also merciful? It answers, yes, He's merciful, but He's also just. And in His justice, sin will get what it deserves, and that's why hell exists. When we speak of heaven and the new heavens and new earth, cannot we turn the question around just for a moment? Hearing all of these glorious things, is He not also just? We're sinners. Yes, He's just. And sin gets what it deserves, either in the person who goes to hell or in Jesus Christ, who suffers hell on behalf of God's people and opens up this to them. He's also merciful. And His mercy, beloved, His love for His people, not only takes away their sins, but takes away their sins so that this may be opened up to them, the very life of God. God Himself, if I might put it this way, cannot think of something more marvelous to give to His people. This is the end that His love will grant to us. The communion of Himself to us in this glorious state. Doesn't this go some distance, beloved, to curing you of your love for the sin of this world? When you behold what God has prepared for His people, and even then when we get there, we're going to say, not the half of it has been told me. But when you behold this, it's so glorious and so marvelous. Doesn't it lift your hearts and minds off of the weightless and empty and vain things of this life that we try to satisfy ourselves with, so that what once looked like a 10-course meal, this sin that would really satisfy me, becomes so light and empty and vain in the light of all of this. And the things of the earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And doesn't this comfort your hearts, beloved, in your trials and difficulties as you walk this pilgrim pathway through this veil of tears? This is what is reserved for you. This is what your life is leading to, though we cross the valley of the shadow of death. And it's not a maybe for God's people. It's sure. It's done. It's already been accomplished in the resurrection life of Jesus Christ. Christ has it already Himself. And all this is the life of Christ applied to us and to all things there. It's done in principle. Can you not walk your pilgrim pathway and live in this veil of tears faithful to Him until He brings you here? For I reckon that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Carry on, people of God. Carry on, pilgrim saints. Resist the world. Love your King. Serve your Savior. Live your life as prophet, priest, and king now in whatever place He's given to you. This life is before you. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Amen. Let us pray. Father, bless thy word to our hearing and strengthen us by it. Give us hope that makes not ashamed. In Jesus' name, amen.